Good morning. It's certainly good to be here. We have some visitors with us this morning, and we are encouraged to have you here. Thank you for being here to encourage us to worship and glorify God along with us. It's always good to get to know brethren from other places, to see some familiar returning faces. It's good to have you back. So thank you for being with us. And as I always say to our visitors, you're always welcome to be with us whenever you have opportunity. Thank you for that. And as members of this congregation, of this local work, it is so good to be together this morning. We have so many who work so hard, work so diligently to serve us, serve this congregation, strengthen this congregation. So thank you certainly for everything that you do. And we look forward to this opportunity every week to gather together and worship. And so thank you for being here, and thank you for all that you do. You know, there's a story about a family who went to a carnival. And the kids are playing the games that kids play at carnivals, and of course they win a prize. And the prize that they brought home, much to their parents' chagrin, I think, was a bag full of 4 goldfish. You know, a plastic bag full of water, 4 goldfish swimming around. Parents weren't expecting that. So now they were put into the unfortunate position of having to go shop for an aquarium. Because they knew that those fish couldn't just stay in that plastic bag for too long. And this was an expense they hadn't really planned on in their budget. And so they went to the pet store and they started looking at aquariums. They noticed how expensive aquariums really are. And it's not just the glass box that the fish go in within the water. It's the pump, it's the filter, it's the little net. And as I get deeper into the story, they're going to need that net for a very particular reason. It's the gravel that goes in the bottom. It's the pump, the filter, the little treasure chest, you know, at the bottom that the bubbles come up and lift up the lid. It's the pirate skeleton. It's all the plastic plants. All the kids, you know, they're just pointing at all these accessories, trying to have this you know, Cadillac version of an aquarium, and the parents are just seeing the totals add up and up and up. And they were a little bit discouraged until they looked in the corner of the pet store, and they saw a used aquarium that was on sale for $10, way cheaper than anything else they had seen. And this aquarium had pretty much everything that was needed, all the essential accessories. The only issue is it was absolutely dirty. I mean, disgustingly dirty. The pet store hadn't cleaned it up. That's why they were only asking $10 for it. But the parents thought, you know, we can clean that aquarium up. So they pay $10 for it. They take it home. They spend about 2 to 3 hours cleaning it, scrubbing it. It almost looks brand new. They fill it with water. They dump the fish in. The fish are happily swimming around. Kids are happy, parents are happy, everybody goes to bed happy until the next morning. That's when they have to use that little net because one of those fish is just floating at the top. And so, pardon the pun, they fish it out and they have that conversation with their kids. You know, at least you have 3 goldfish left. Things like this happen. You know, the whole circle of life conversation. Everything seemed to settle down until the next morning. There was another fish floating at the top of the tank. Had to have a similar conversation. That afternoon, a third fish had died. So, yes, they're getting a lot of use out of that little net. And they're just dismayed at this point because they can't figure out what they're doing. They looked online. You know, they were feeding the fish the right kind of food, the right amount of food. They just couldn't figure out what was happening. So they called a friend who had a very large aquarium. He collected fish. He knew something about fish. And so he came over just to kind of survey the situation and give him some advice. And at first, he really couldn't determine what was happening, why the fish were dying. He asked the parents some questions about what they were feeding the fish and how they had prepared the tank. And they made the comment that they had bought the aquarium on sale because it was used and it was dirty and they had to clean it up. And he said, well, what did you use to clean it with? And they said, dish soap. And he said, there's your problem. You know, dish soap leaves a very fine residue of film on the glass. No matter how much you rinse out that tank, it's very hard to get that residue off, and if you don't get it completely off of the glass, it's going to seep into the water, and that's going to kill the fish, and that's exactly what was happening. Now, let's pause and reflect on how that applies to faith and salvation, because there is a connection. You might have wondered where I was going with that. Well, let me bring the train to the station and help us to make that connection. You know, the parents in this story took a shortcut. When they did, they took some risk. They really didn't do much research or much homework. They just found the cheapest aquarium they could find. They paid $10 for it, brought it home, scrubbed it up, put the fish in, but they really hadn't prepared the tank the way that they should. So they were taking a shortcut, and there was a consequence to that. Unfortunately, so many people in this world around us try to take a shortcut to salvation. They don't do the research and the homework. They don't know Scripture, or they do, and they pick and choose what they'll follow from Scripture. And again, sometimes the answer is as easy as using the right kind of soap. If you do some homework and research and you know what will actually work, generally you're going to be much more successful. Same goes with our faith. If we know God's Word and act on it, we'll be prepared for the day of judgment. That's really how clear it is. But so many people resist that and so many people fight it. Let's think of a microcosm of that topic. Let's think about what so many people think regarding the necessity of baptism. And so many people would argue against the necessity of baptism. No matter what it says in Scripture, they think it is not essential. They think you can be saved without being baptized because they think that faith alone is what saves us, and that any action we take is somehow detracting from God's grace and detracting from our faith. And so they resist baptism. Or they think it's just a ceremony to show your faith to your church or your denomination. That's not what baptism is, and that's not what it's about. You know, if you've had conversations with people who fight against the necessity of baptism, who argue against it, you might notice there's a pattern that emerges. And I know many of us have had those conversations with people that resist baptism because they think it's not necessary. You might notice that there's a pattern that emerges in the types of things that they would say to defend their position that baptism's not necessary, as they're trying to find a shortcut to salvation. And there are no shortcuts. You know, it's important that we're prepared for these conversations because they can happen just out of the blue. I think many of us have noticed you could be talking to somebody and all of a sudden you're talking about Scripture, you're talking about salvation, and you're talking about baptism. And you state correctly and accurately that baptism is necessary for salvation, and they say, no, I don't think it is. And the best you can do sometimes in the moment is to say, well, the Bible says so. And if they ask, why is baptism necessary? Well, because the Bible says so. That's a 100% accurate statement. But as most of us know, sometimes it takes more explanation than that. So what I'd like to do today is to think of a conversation about the topic of the necessity of baptism. Things that they might say, points they would make, these patterns that emerge, and how we could address those. So we can do a little bit more than just say, well, the Bible says so. That should be our starting position. We should be able to build upon that. This morning, I'd like to explore three questions that someone might ask, three points that they would try to make defending their idea that baptism isn't necessary. So we can think through that and come up with some really good answers, starting in Scripture, but then expanding on that and providing further explanation. Many of these questions that I'll present are very familiar to you. Let's just kind of think through, how would you answer these just at the drop of a hat, in the spur of the moment? You know, pulling up your Bible on your tablet or your iPhone, or going to your car and getting your Bible, of course going to Scripture, but then answering their questions, responding to the points they make. Let's think of three examples of that. I think many of these will sound familiar to many of us. First off, they might ask about God's grace. As I said at the beginning, there are so many people who believe that it's faith alone that saves us, and so they would refute baptism or any other action for that matter in obeying God's Word as being somehow optional, because they would argue that it's not works that save us. Our actions only mean that we think we're earning salvation, and you can't earn salvation. You know, part of that statement is correct and part of it's not. They would argue that baptism somehow denies God's grace. So we'll think about how we answer that. That's a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of God's Word, and so we can clarify that. And of course, in this conversation, let's remember to be gentle and loving and compassionate. We're trying to help. We're trying to guide someone to the truth. So if they bring up God's grace, we can answer that. You know, there's another response that someone might give that we're somewhat familiar with more than likely. And it refers to a specific event that's recorded in the Gospels. They might ask, well, what about the thief on the cross? You know, that man executed next to Jesus speaks to him. And remember, and we'll read this passage here in just a few minutes, the man says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say in response? today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is giving that man salvation. And someone might say, look, isn't that an exception? Because we have no indication that the Romans took this criminal off the cross, pried the nails out of his hands and feet, allowed him to be immersed in water, and put him back on the cross. So isn't that an exception? Wasn't this man saved without being baptized? And if there's an exception, doesn't that prove that baptism is not necessary? That's not what it proves at all. And this really isn't an exception. As we'll explore, based on the timing of this event, baptism was actually irrelevant at that one point in time. Many of us understand that, but we'll get into a little more depth how we would explain that. So that's another point. The final question that we'll consider is these hypothetical what-if scenarios that people tend to bring up, oftentimes toward the end of the conversation when you've read Scripture, when you've thought about these other points about God's grace or something like the thief on the cross, this almost last-ditch effort to try to prove their point, they'll say, what if? What if someone's on an airplane that's about to crash and they can't be baptized? Or someone's out in the wilderness or out in the desert. They're dying of thirst and starvation. They want to commit themselves to serving the Lord. They repent. They ask God forgiveness. There's no way they can be baptized. What would Jesus say on the day of judgment? Could that person's soul be saved or not? Well, there's an answer to the what ifs as well. And as we'll explore at the end of the lesson, those what ifs are actually irrelevant as well. We can prove that. We can show them that. Many other things that they might say to try to prove their point. Let's just think about these three as examples. Because again, we should always be ready. The more prepared we are, the more of an impact we can make. And it's true that this won't always be effective. Someone won't always be convicted hearing the points that we'll think about today. But we can certainly make progress. As we'll think about at the very end of the lesson, we should never give up and never allow ourselves to be discouraged if it's not successful in bringing someone to Christ. We should still try to plant those seeds and have these conversations. So the first point we'll think about is, what about God's grace? Does baptism somehow cancel that out? Does it somehow deny His grace? Before we dig into that a little bit deeper, let's just take a step back and start as we should. Let's think about the purpose of baptism. Won't surprise you that we'll start this morning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If I asked you what verse you think we would start with in a lesson about this topic, you'd probably guess Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But you know, it's important to start the conversation by helping the person we're speaking to understand the purpose of baptism. Sometimes just understanding the purpose is enough to convince them of its necessity. In other words, if you want the outcome of baptism, then it is necessary. If you understand the outcome of baptism, and that's something you desire, then be baptized. It answers the question. So let's think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The Apostle Peter teaches us that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a question right off the bat. Do you want your sins forgiven? If the answer is yes, then baptism's necessary. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, real quick update on the context, the setting. I think most of us are familiar with this. This is the day of Pentecost. A few weeks after Jesus is crucified, rises from the dead, and then ascends to heaven to go back with His Father, our Heavenly Father. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised, descends upon the apostles. They go out into Jerusalem and they're preaching, using miraculously all different languages of people that had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost from different regions where they didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew that the Jews spoke on a daily basis. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, delivers this lengthy, beautiful sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he reminds the crowd that you sent our Messiah to the cross. You murdered our Savior. And the crowd's convicted. It cuts them to their heart. And they say, what do we do? They acknowledge that transgression, but they ask, in essence, are we just hopelessly lost because of what we've done? Just think of being in that position. And they're calling out to Peter, what do we do? We now realize what we've done, so how do we address that? How do we respond? And this is, of course, what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a verse that many of us could probably recite from memory. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Then yes, baptism is absolutely necessary. And let's remember, these aren't Peter's words. This is the Holy Spirit communicating through Peter. Baptism's not Peter's idea. It's not something that Peter came up with. It's part of God's plan, and God communicated that through Peter. You can't obtain salvation without being forgiven. So the ultimate question is, do you want salvation? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins so that you can obtain that salvation? Then yes, baptism is necessary. Here's another example. Let's turn to maybe a less familiar passage, Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Join me at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Holy Spirit inspires Paul to remind us that through baptism, we become part of the covenant relationship with Christ. And remember, without being in that covenant relationship, there's no salvation. So again, is that something that you want? Then Paul's going to remind us that baptism is necessary. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Do you want to be one with Christ? Do you want to inherit that promise of salvation? In other words, do you want to be in that covenant relationship with Christ that leads to salvation? Then yes, baptism is necessary. Sometimes if someone just understands the purpose and you pose it as that question, is that something that you want? Then Scripture emphatically says that baptism is necessary. Let's think a little bit, though, about this connection between God's grace and baptism. Of course, Reagan McClinney will be here next week for our gospel meeting. He will deliver an entire series of lessons regarding the topic of grace. Don't want to steal any of Reagan's thunder. Let's just think about that connection very briefly, because it's a point that someone might bring up. What about God's grace? What does baptism do in relation to that? Is there a connection? Again, part of that larger topic of that connection and relationship between faith and works. Someone might say, if we're baptized, that's a work, that's an action. Doesn't that somehow detract from God's grace? Well, it absolutely doesn't. You know, baptism is a response to God's grace. There's another question. Do you want to be the recipient of His grace? Then you have to be in that covenant relationship. How do you begin that covenant relationship? Through baptism. So grace and baptism aren't counter to one another. They actually fit together. I want to do this quick exercise regarding Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's meet at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 10, and we're going to perform a little bit of analysis of this interesting passage. Again, part of that bigger picture of the relationship between faith and works. This is a passage that somebody believes that it's faith alone that saves us would typically turn to, thinking that this represents proof that it's faith alone that saves us and that our actions have no bearing on salvation. It actually proves the exact opposite. If you just look a little bit deeper into the passage. So let's do that. Again, not stealing any thunder away from Reagan, who's coming for our gospel meeting next week. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Somebody who is a proponent of that position, that it's faith alone that saves us, and our works have no bearing on salvation, would really hone in on verse 9, where Paul says, "Salvation is not of works, unless anyone should boast." You know, the context and the audience that Paul is writing to is very important here. And as Paul writes in many of his letters about the fact that works don't save us, works don't lead to salvation, it's important to understand who he's writing to 2,000 years ago. When Paul writes about works, he's typically writing specifically about the works of the old law. Because he's writing to Jews that have converted to Christianity, but they think they still have to follow the commandments of the old law. So they have a foot in the old law and a foot in the new covenant. Paul often writes to tell them, put both feet squarely in the new covenant, because the old law has been fulfilled. It's been surpassed. There's a new covenant that leads to salvation. He's telling them that the works of the old law don't lead to salvation. So that's an important point of clarification. You know, Paul in verse 8 mentions grace and he mentions faith. Well, grace is God's part in this covenant relationship. Our part is faith. If we want God's grace, we have to be faithful. Because faith isn't just believing, it's acting on that belief. We thought about before that there's having faith and being faithful. And so there is a connection there. But read verse 10 again. Because somebody who's a proponent of that belief that it's faith only that saves us typically stops at the end of verse 9 and they think their point has been proven, but keep reading. Because Paul actually writes about the fact that God expects us to do the works that he's taught us in this very passage. Read verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How does Paul end this passage? Walk in the good works that God has taught us. So this passage doesn't refute the fact that God expects us to obey his commandments. It actually supports it. And that brings us back to the topic of baptism. Baptism doesn't cancel out God's grace. It's a response. God's taught us to be baptized. God doesn't give us commandments in the form of suggestions. God gives us directives. He expects us to be obedient. And God's told us, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be saved, be baptized. So yes, it is necessary. It does nothing to counteract God's grace, as I said before. It's a response. Do you want God's grace? You have to be in that covenant relationship. God has told us the only way to enter into that relationship is through the waters of baptism. So with that, we'll leave the rest to Reagan coming up next week. Let's think about that question. What about the thief on the cross? You know, this is a really compelling question. And it's actually a very positive sign if someone brings this up, because at least that means they have some knowledge of the Gospels. And they're thinking below the surface. And it actually is a very compelling question. Didn't Jesus give this man on the cross salvation? Today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't think we could refute that. Jesus was giving this man salvation, but there's no evidence that he was taken off the cross and baptized. So again, isn't that an exception? And if so, doesn't that prove that baptism's not necessary? Doesn't prove that at all. A lot of this has to do with the timing of when this event happened. But let's consider a little bit of background. Let's read the conversation. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Let's read Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. After we read this, we're going to kind of take a side trip and let's consider what this man actually knew about Christ. And just think about that as we read the conversation. We may think we don't have a lot of background about this criminal that was crucified next to Christ, but we actually have some pretty amazing perspective on what he knew about Jesus. And he knew things that a lot of people at that point in time really didn't understand yet, not even his apostles. See if you can identify that as we read this dialogue. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You notice that this man has a knowledge of Christ that, like I said earlier, really wasn't present with many people, even the apostles, because this man, to a degree, understands Christ's deity. Let's just analyze what he says. "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." That one statement. Calls him Lord. And it's true that oftentimes that word Lord was just meant to refer to somebody in authority. But think about the authority that this man acknowledges that Christ had. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus had the authority of a king. This person knew that. This criminal, described as a thief in other versions of the gospel, that was his crime. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He also knew that it wasn't an earthly kingdom, because many of the Jews, even the apostles at that point, still thought that the Messiah would come and reign over this earthly kingdom, driving the hated Romans out of their territory. But this man knew that this was a different kingdom. He speaks in future tense. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It won't be an earthly kingdom. How did this man know that? What's the evidence? Both Jesus and him are dying. They have maybe hours to live. This man knew that. He knew that Jesus didn't have an earthly kingdom. He knew that it was something spiritual. He knew that it was something eternal. He says, Lord, remember me. He knows that Jesus will judge. Remember me when I come into your kingdom. This man knew a lot more than we might think that he knew. We might ask, how did he gain that knowledge? It's not something that just miraculously was bestowed upon him as he was dying on the cross. Something that he had to have learned earlier. Now remember, Jesus had been teaching for 3 to 3.5 years throughout the region. It's quite possible that this man had seen Jesus before, had listened to him preach, had seen him perform a miracle, or had learned from Jesus' disciples who were traveling and teaching, or even before that, John the Baptist and his disciples who were teaching about the coming Christ. So he put all that together, and in his last moments of life, he acknowledged Christ as his eternal King. Did he fully understand that he was the Son of God? Maybe, maybe not. But he understood a lot more than a lot of people did at that point. So that's just some interesting background and perspective of what we know about the criminal that had this dialogue with Jesus on the cross. But let's really get to the heart of the matter. What about the timing of this event? And how does that reflect on the necessity of baptism? Again, someone might say, well, this man wasn't baptized, and Jesus gave him salvation. So if that's an exception, doesn't it prove that baptism is actually not necessary? Well, friends, this isn't an exception. Because the point is that at this one particular point in time, baptism wasn't relevant pertaining to salvation. And I'll prove that, and we can prove that quite clearly by going back into Scripture and just thinking about the timing events. Why is baptism irrelevant for salvation at this point? The new covenant hasn't been established yet. The church hasn't been established yet. Jesus still has to die and to rise from the grave and to ascend to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit's descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, a few weeks after this point. They're close, it's right on the cusp, but they're not there yet. The church and the new covenant are established on the day of Pentecost. On that day, baptism becomes necessary for salvation. These men were Jews. Jesus was a Jew, and presumably these two men were too. The Romans executed Jews by crucifixion. They're all still under the old law. Baptism wasn't part of the old law. Yes, John the Baptist was baptizing to prepare people for the coming Messiah, but not a baptism that would prepare them for salvation like the baptism within the new covenant. So timing and chronology is very important here. By the way, a point that could be made is, what's to say that this man hadn't been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist? He certainly could have been. Somebody saying that this man wasn't baptized is making an assumption that he wasn't, but again, it's really irrelevant because the new covenant still hadn't been established. Jesus taught about baptism, but primarily he taught about it after his death and resurrection. Two examples from, of course, what has come to be known as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and Mark 16, and verse 16. Again, both familiar passages and verses. But let's just think about what Jesus taught about baptism in his last words to his apostles before he ascended to heaven to be with our Heavenly Father. In both instances, in both versions, Matthew's and Mark's, Jesus teaches about baptism. Remember, he is teaching this after that criminal had died on the cross. This pertains to the coming new covenant. So with that, familiar words, likely Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Read along with me. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." By the way, almost as a side point, but relating to that issue about the connection between faith and works, just think about what Jesus says in verse 20. He tells his apostles to teach people to do what? Observe all things that I have commanded. Do our actions matter? They absolutely do. We're not earning salvation through those actions. We're being faithfully obedient to God's word that is meant to prepare us for salvation. But think about what Jesus said about baptism. He tells his apostles to go out in the world as the new covenant's established and do what? Make disciples by baptizing. There's a question again. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? Be baptized. Jesus himself says that's how someone enters into this coming covenant relationship. Jesus taught this after that criminal had passed away. Mark 16:16. Let's turn there as well again. Probably a familiar verse, but a very important verse. Mark 16:16. This verse is so important because we cannot find a more direct and emphatic statement of evidence that tells us that baptism is necessary. Because Jesus clearly says that in his last words before he ascends to heaven. Mark 16:16. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." There it is. That gets to the heart of the matter. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus didn't just say he who believes will be saved, specifically mentions baptism. Somebody may respond in a conversation of this nature, try to debate the fact that Jesus actually doesn't mention baptism in the second part of the statement. He doesn't say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. We can respond quite clearly making two points. Point number one, what he says in the second half of the statement does nothing to refute what he says in the first part. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Point number two, it's unnecessary and even illogical for Jesus to include a reference to baptism in that second statement. Because again, the second half would sound like this, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Friends, if someone doesn't believe, baptism means nothing. So Jesus didn't have to mention that. Again, it would be almost illogical. Of course, the implication is, if you don't believe that God exists, if you don't believe that Jesus was his son, is his son, died on the cross for us to save us from our sins, and you're baptized because your family wants you to do it, or someone's pressured you to do it, or everyone around you is doing it, so you're just going to do it just so people will get off your back, that baptism means absolutely nothing. You've heard this phrase before, that's just taking a bath. There's nothing behind it, there's no meaning to it. And it doesn't cancel out what he said in the first part of the statement. Think about the timeline, though. Jesus taught these things after the thief on the cross had died. So baptism for salvation didn't apply to him, as we would say, in that dispensation. Now, here's one other point we can make, and we go to another passage of Scripture. Meet me at Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Another point we can make regards the significance of baptism. What is it that we're replicating when we're baptized? Let's read the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. I'd ask you to ask yourself, could the thief on the cross do what Paul is writing about in this particular passage? Could he replicate what baptism replicates as he's dying on the cross next to Christ? Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, Paul is describing the baptism into the new covenant that prepares us for salvation. Paul asks, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." What is it that we replicate when we're baptized into the new covenant? But Christ's death and his resurrection. We are buried in the water, and we come out of the water with a new focus, with a new heart, with a new goal. We're replicating his death and resurrection into the new covenant. How could the thief on the cross replicate something that had not happened yet? Jesus still had to die and rise from the dead. And so again, baptism is really irrelevant in that situation. He may or may not have been baptized, but even if he had been baptized, it didn't make that an impact because it wasn't required at that point. So that's the way we can answer the question about the thief on the cross. But in our remaining moments, let's think about these what-if scenarios that somebody would bring up. As I said earlier, it seems like these come out toward the end of a conversation. after we've read Scripture, after we've talked about many of the topics that we've already thought about today, I find that these what-if scenarios are kind of thrown out as a last-ditch effort. What if someone cannot be baptized? It's an impossibility. And they come up with oftentimes fairly detailed scenarios, such as someone on an airplane that's about to crash. You're there at the airport, and someone is speaking to them about the gospel and God's plan of salvation. And as they're getting on the airplane, they say, you know, I believe that. I want to be baptized. I want to become a Christian. As soon as this plane lands, I'm going to go find a place to be baptized and someone to baptize me. But lo and behold, during that trip, the plane crashes. The captain comes over the intercom. Ladies and gentlemen, we are out of fuel. We've had a leak or an engine is shut down. We have no other airport to divert to. We have 5 minutes before we crash. What can that person do? They can't be baptized on that airplane. Or another scenario they'll throw out, what if a group of people is traveling through the desert and one is preaching to another and that person says, you know, as soon as we get to water where I can be immersed, I'm going to be baptized because I believe and I repent and I confess Christ as my Savior. But they become lost. They're dying of starvation and thirst, and there's no water for them to be immersed in. And they go on and on with different scenarios. The question is, what would happen to their soul on the day of judgment? How would Jesus respond to that? Would he just say, well, no, you can't be saved because you weren't baptized, case closed? You know, the first answer to that question, which would be a difficult question to answer, is we should trust Christ's judgment, and we can trust his judgment. I don't know what Jesus would say in that situation. I don't have his knowledge and his wisdom. There, I think, would be a lot that would go into his decision, because he would know their heart, and he would know their background. And he might say, well, no, you can't be saved. You should have already been baptized. You had opportunities prior to that. You let yourself get in a position where you couldn't. He might say that. Or he might say, well, I know your heart. I know your background. I know this was a difficult journey for you. And I give you credit that at the end, you sincerely repented. I don't know what he would say, but I trust his judgment. Is that a cop-out? It's not. Because the other point you can make is whatever Jesus would decide, it doesn't change what's written in Scripture about the necessity of baptism. So that's the first answer that I would give, but I think there's an even more meaningful answer as you turn it back toward them. Because when these what-if scenarios come up, this is how I tend to respond. Someone might say, well, what if I'm on an airplane that's crashing? What if I'm lost out in the desert and I can't be baptized? Are you telling me that Jesus wouldn't grant me salvation? First answer I give is, I don't know, I trust Christ's judgment. Doesn't change anything we read in Scripture about the necessity of baptism. But if you're bringing up this very detailed, hypothetical, actually unrealistic scenario with a high improbability of happening, I don't know what he'd say. But let me ask you this. Are you currently on an airplane that's crashing? Are we stranded in a desert somewhere? The answer is no. What's hindering you from being baptized? But your own opinions and your own hesitancy. You're not in any of those hypothetical situations, so take them off the table because they don't apply to you right now. God wants you to be baptized now so you don't get into those situations. You're not gambling with your salvation. Understand what God expects of you and be obedient to His Word. Why resist? Friends, as we transition into the invitation, let's turn to the last verse of Scripture we'll read together, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts 22 and verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been taken into custody by the Jews who intend to put him to death because he's preaching about Christ. In Acts chapter 22, Paul, in essence, delivers a sermon to the crowd who intends to put him to death. And in that sermon, in his comments, Paul gives an account of his conversion. He reminds them that I was once like you. I, as a Pharisee, spearheaded the efforts to persecute the church. But I made that change. I took that 180-degree turn. He talks about his conversion on the road to Damascus, where Christ speaks to him. Why are you persecuting the church? Go to Damascus and await further instructions. That's what Paul does. God sends a man named Ananias to baptize Paul. The point we thought about before, even the Apostle Paul, personally appointed by Christ as an apostle, still needed to be baptized. Is baptism necessary? It absolutely was. It was for him. It is for us. But in Acts 22 and verse 16, giving this account, Paul quotes the words of Ananias. And let's read those together. Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias says to Paul, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Friends, that's what we should ask somebody we're having a conversation with. All those hypotheticals don't matter. They're irrelevant. It's really irrelevant whether the thief on the cross was baptized or not. And baptism doesn't counteract God's grace. Like Ananias said to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Be baptized. Have your sins washed away so you enter into that covenant relationship with God and you're on that path to salvation." Friends, sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes it falls short of our intended outcome. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try. There's no guarantees. You can explain. You can study. You can bring up all the points and more that we thought about today. And unfortunately, oftentimes it doesn't make an impact. But you know, sometimes it will. You never know when you've planted a seed that might take root later. So don't be discouraged. Let's continue to teach. Let's continue to preach God's word to others so they understand and they can come to salvation. And that brings us to our invitation. Friends, if you're not a Christian, oftentimes or all the time, after a lesson, we provide an opportunity. We invite you to come forward and be baptized. We make some comments about baptism. This entire lesson has been an invitation. You know, if you're not a Christian, remember what Ananias said to the Apostle Paul. Why are you waiting? Acknowledge the truth of God's word. If you want salvation, the way you start that journey is through the waters of baptism. That's not the only thing that God will expect of you, but that's the beginning. So why are you hesitating? Come and have your sins washed away. Become part of this special, amazing covenant relationship with God and be prepared to meet Christ on the day of judgment. So you don't have to worry about the what if. You can be confident that you'll be ready and prepared. So that's an invitation for you. And as Christians, friends, if you're struggling with your faith, if you need encouragement, if you need somebody to study with, someone to pray with, if you need the prayers of the congregation, if you're struggling with sin and you need to confess so your brethren can listen and help you repent, whatever it is we can do to help, we're here to do that. So that's an invitation to all that it applies to. So I would ask you, if it applies, to come forward as we stand and sing together our invitation song.